As Christians, we are tasked to introduce Jesus Christ to every person. Operation Christmas Child gift boxes open those doors.
The greatest gift you can give anyone is a knowledge of God and His Son, Jesus Christ.
Through the gift boxes, we are helping churches to see this as an outreach to those that have never heard the gospel.
We are seeing children coming to the Lord, taking the gospel back to their families.
And the gospel continues to go places where it has never gone before.
Every box is an opportunity for a child to hear that Christ came to this earth for them. Keep packing these boxes and continue to pray for these children. God bless you.
Well, good morning, fellowship. Come on, let's stand to our feet together this morning as we enter into this time of worship together. We get to praise the Lord for the good news that we have in Jesus Christ. Amen. That He lived a perfect life. He got on the cross to redeem us and restore us. And by faith in Him, we are saved. Come on, let's sing together this morning.
Spirit of God, make your dwelling.
Yes, we do, amen.
Light of the world, let your kindness shine in us. Known by your love, Jesus, you are enough. You remind us, your heart beats for this city. Move us, align us, when despair is everywhere. We've got good news. Hey, we've got good news.
And we sing.
When all seems lost, we find hope in you. We've got good news. Yes, we do, amen. We've got good news. We've got good news. When all seems lost, we find hope in you. We've got good news.
In you is our hope, Jesus. In you is our peace, Jesus. In you we find love, Jesus.
We got good news.
It's good news today. It's good news today. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Well, we get to be a part of the family of believers. Amen.
You welcomed us in. We're part of your family. Adopted His sons and daughters. We rest in the arms of the Father. Holy and blameless. We're loved and forgiven. By your grace and your mercy, now we live for.
Come on, that's good news today.
You welcome us in. We're part of your family. His sons and daughters, we rest in the arms of the Father.
We're holding blameless before you, Lord.
Holy and blameless.
We're loved and forgiven by you, Lord.
Loved and forgiven. It's by your grace and your mercy. Now we live for your glory. Yeah.
All for your glory, Lord. Well, can we just give God praise in this place for the good news that we have in Jesus Christ? Amen. Thank you, Jesus.
Amen. Good morning. My name is Peter, and you may have a seat. I'm part of the community team here, and welcome. Great to see your faces. Just a few things to let you know about. First is our Operation Christmas Child is booth is in the back here, so if you need to pick up a box to donate to that, we're right in the midst of that season. And secondly, thank you so much for last week and during the week, for those of you who have been praying for us. I joined 20 men on a trip to Cuba this past week, and there we partnered with Filter of Hope down in Cuba, and it was an amazing trip, and I'd like to just share a couple highlights about it. Filter of Hope mission is to provide clean water and the good news to Jesus to people. So we partnered with the nationals, the Cuban nationals of that ministry, and they partnered with churches. And the churches arranged people and families to meet that we could enter into their homes and share these water filters, which were amazing, but more amazing, the hope of Jesus. And so what we did is broke up into seven groups of three men. And then the three men were partnered with a translator as well as a member of the church. And it was an amazing ministry to see the Holy Spirit unite us together despite the language and cultural barriers. The Lord did a lot during the trip. The water filters alleviate a lot of time and effort to put in making clean water for these people. All of them in Cuba need it. They don't have clean water coming out of their fountains or out of their spigots. And so it was just great to see them amazed at, like, wow, I don't have to boil this anymore. I can just use this water filter for its purposes. But it also provided a great opportunity for us to share of the hope of Christ. Acts 1:8 became very real to us, which says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, so that you will be my witnesses. And we recognized as a team of men that we, out of our comfort zones, out of what was normal, we needed to rely on the Holy Spirit to communicate the gospel and enter into these places. One story I'd love to tell you about was a woman who we entered into her house, along with her husband and her aunt lived in this place that some of these homes were smaller than most of the closets that are around here. And this woman had been suffering from cancer. She had no medication. There's no medication really available in Cuba. And her arm was severely swollen along with her hand. And as we were sharing the gospel and the good news about Jesus, that he has died and rose on their behalf, she said, Jesus is like the water filter. And we're like, yes, exactly. He purifies and cleanses us. And after she came to faith in the Lord, through tears, she said, God sent you here to us today. God sent you here to us today. What a privilege to be a part of what God was doing. And we just want to thank you that through your prayers, they were answered. And we saw left and right, we could spend the whole morning talking about how God moved through the variety of teams there. But the point wasn't just to leave it there. The point for us as men was to bring it here and have that same reliance and trust on Jesus here in this place. And as he has called us ambassadors, to be those ambassadors declaring his excellencies. So men, there'll be more trips like this, and I'll let you know about that. I'd love to welcome my friends Severin and Gina up. And while they're coming up, if this is stirring in your heart, like, wow, I'd love to go on a mission trip like this. What are other opportunities? Well, there is one coming in the spring, our Amazon outreach, which happens March 20th to the 29th. And my family and I got to participate last spring in it. And it is amazing setup. And it's very similar to the Filters of Hope, where the Amazon outreach team partners with the local church, and we enter into villages that have seldom heard or know anything about Jesus. And we get to go in there and serve the local church as they minister to the people and declare the good news. So thanks, guys, for joining us. Gina, I'd love to ask you a question. What was the catalyst for you going on the Amazon trip?
Yeah, for me, For me, my daughters, whenever they were growing up here in Fellowship, had opportunity as teenagers to go on mission trips over to different places, different countries. And it was really awesome to get to send them on that, but I had never done anything like that before. And so I got an opportunity. I had a friend who said, hey, we've got this amazing trip. You get to live on a boat for a week. Look at that boat. I mean, wouldn't you want to live there? And it really is an amazing opportunity. And to go down the Amazon River, and I said, okay, I'm in. Like, this is a mission trip where I get to go and serve and participate with the hands and feet of Christ. And so I went, and I've actually, I was in my 40s when I went the first time, and I've been four times because it just really captured my heart for what God is doing around the world. And we get to see things that he's doing here in Northwest Arkansas, yes, but it's awesome to see what he's doing around globally. So that's what got me interested in going.
Awesome. Thank you. Severin.
Yeah, I think it was this time last year that I remember hearing about it for the first time. And I remember seeing the boat, seeing the remote places that we would be, hearing the stories about just being on the Amazon River and thinking that is checking all the boxes of going on an adventure. So that really drove me to it. But, you know, after being there, I didn't realize how big of an adventure it would be with God. Because you really are in remote places with no distractions, and just a schedule to just go serve and doing God's work. And it's really in those moments that you feel God working in you throughout everyone that you're working with on the boat and the whole organization, and you just feel that Holy Spirit just coming to life. And I'll never forget that. But yeah, there's hesitation to go, but like for me, it was all about adventure. And if you're a little bit like me, and maybe this is pulling on your heart, and you're trying to find an excuse to go, maybe just have a conversation with Brian and Bart and Peter and Gina, who will be out in the foyer. They can give you a good story and give you the right perspective.
Awesome, thank you. Yeah, if you are interested, out as you leave in the foyer, there's going to be some people to answer any questions you may have about going to the Amazon. Great. Let us stand and continue in times of worship.
Would rocks cry out to worship? Whose glory taught the stars to shine? Perhaps creation longs to have the words to sing, but this joy is mine. With a thousand this song is forever yours. A thousand hallelujahs and a thousand more. Who else would die for our redemption? Whose resurrection means all rise? There isn't time to sing of all you've done, but I have eternity to try. To the Lamb,
You deserve Though I'm weak and poor, and all I have is yours, every single breath. I'll bring you more than a song, for a song in itself is not what you have required. You search much deeper within, through the way things appear. You're looking into my heart. I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made it, when it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Church, we sing that again. Praise God from whom blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures. Praise Him, all.
My name is Hunter. If we haven't met, I'd love to meet you afterwards. I just found out what a body battery is on my watch. I didn't know that was a thing. It is very low. I don't know if it's the weather or what it is, but we're going to bring some energy this morning, okay? I actually like this weather sometimes. It kind of settles me in the spirit, but I don't want you to fall asleep either this morning. So we've got a great story from God's Word. Before we get into that, one of my roles here is working with 20s and 30s, and so if you are in that category, I want to invite you to Memorial Park Sand Volleyball Courts tomorrow night. We're going to have a little volleyball night for anyone in their 20s and 30s. We'll have lots of different community groups out there. If you're not in a group, I'd love to meet you and help you get connected. If you're shy about playing volleyball, don't worry. I'm 6 3/4 and can't jump, so you're not going to be the worst one out there, and I would love for you to just get to meet some different community and get to experience that. So if you need more information or want to get connected in a group, come find me after the service. Last week, we covered the story of Stephen being martyred for his faith in Acts chapter 6 and 7. So a really hard story. It was over 2 chapters long, and when you move into the beginning of chapter 8, there's a few things that are revealed that are actually pretty critical that happened in the days that followed. So after Stephen is killed, we see that the church begins being persecuted. And the reality sets in that following Jesus might actually lead to your death. And the guy leading the charge is a man named Saul. And he is there when Stephen is killed. He approves of it. And now he's putting people in prison, men and women who are claiming faith in Jesus. And so Jerusalem becomes an unsafe place for believers. And because of that, they scatter. The church is dispersed. Now put an asterisk here because the text tells us that the whole church was dispersed except the apostles. They stuck around, probably because there's still ministry to be done. There's probably some people who can't leave. We saw that the widows and marginalized were getting neglected, and so there's people to care for. But for those in fear of their lives, they were sent out. But this wasn't a run and hide situation. We see really quickly that the gospel goes with them. And they begin proclaiming Jesus wherever they go. And so persecution has now forced the church outside of the comfort of Jerusalem. Now, no matter where you're from in the world, everybody in here, if you choose to follow Jesus, we can trace our faith lineage back to this moment, okay? Which means that no matter how disconnected today's story might feel from us, this is part of our faith story. And one of the men whose faithfulness has led to our future ability to have faith in Jesus is a man named Philip. You see it at the very end. He's one of those who went, who was sent out. And when he leaves Jerusalem, he goes to a place called Samaria. So whatever you need to do, circle, underline, highlight the word Samaria, because it is a very important part of today's passage. It may sound like just another area or another city with very little significance for us as 21st century Christians in America, but to any Jew of that day, they would have heard this about Philip and watched it and said, Philip is going where? To Samaria? Because Jews and Samaritans had a long and rocky history with each other that actually dated back well over 1,000 years before this. And so let's do a little history of the Samaritans. So in 1 Kings, back in the Old Testament, when God's people still one chosen ethnic nation, they were living in this promised land. They were begging God for a king in order to be like the other nations. And he actually gave them over to that desire. So in Jerusalem, they would build a temple for God to dwell. And this kind of united monarchy would stay together for three kings, Saul, David, and Solomon. And then after Solomon, after his death, Israel divorced into two kingdoms. And so 10 tribes defected to the north, and they actually retained the name Israel. And then two tribes stayed south with Jerusalem still as their capital, and they became known as Judah. So now it's kind of two different nations in a way. And anyone want to guess what the capital of this northern area of Israel became? Samaria. So the northern kingdom was afraid that, or the northern king was afraid that people might start going down to Jerusalem to worship in the temple because that's where it was. So he starts building some shrines in the northern kingdom to kind of keep people there. And the Jews in the south obviously thought, well, that's idolatry and rebellion against God's chosen dwelling place where he was physically dwelling here in this temple. And about 200 years later, the northern kingdom of Israel was overtaken by a group called the Assyrians, and it was captured. And so all these people infiltrate and begin intermarrying with the Jews who lived there. And so you've got folks who are half Jews of mixed ethnicity living in Samaria, and they would become known as the Samaritans. And the worship of Yahweh in this area began to be intertwined with pagan practices in a really unhealthy way. So Judah in the south would eventually be conquered by Babylon. The temple would be destroyed. They'd be exiled. But then after some time, they were allowed back to rebuild the temple. And we find out in Ezra chapter 4 that when it comes time to rebuild the temple there in Jerusalem, that the Samaritans showed up because this is part of their faith heritage as well, and they want to help rebuild, and the Jews say, absolutely not. We want no part of these pagan practices that you, like, we don't want that infiltrating, probably for good reason, into this new temple. And so immediate beef that would last for hundreds and hundreds of years until Jesus enters the scene, and we find out that it hasn't gotten any better. In fact, John makes a note to write in one of Jesus's interactions with a Samaritan woman that Jews do not associate with Samaritans. That is off limits. Because to Jews, Samaritans were religious heretics. They were ethnically impure, and they were ceremonially unclean. So not quite Jewish, but also not quite Gentile. It's kind of ethnic limbo. Now, this is going to surprise some of you, but I'm white. And it's hard for me to identify with the ethnic tension that a Samaritan might feel. However, it's not as difficult for my wife, Alex. So my mother-in-law, Denise, you'll see her there in the middle, is Caucasian. My father-in-law, Alan, is full Filipino, which makes Alex and our kids multi-ethnic. So she and I celebrate this holiday called Loving Day on June 12th. Some of you may know what that is, some of you don't. But it's because when her parents were born, a little over 60 years ago, it would have been illegal for them in the U.S. to actually get married because interracial marriage wasn't legalized till June 12th, 1967 in the U.S., which is not that long ago. And so Alex and I have had lots of conversations about this over the years, but I asked her this week just to put some of it in writing of what it means to her to be biracial, multi-ethnic. She said, being biracial is both beautiful and complex. I'm actually really proud to be Filipino, but I'm not full Filipino. I didn't grow up eating only Filipino food or speaking Tagalog. My mom has blonde hair and blue eyes, and so no one knows she's my mom unless I tell them. My features are blended, and what people often don't realize is that sometimes when you're half, you really feel like you're not whole, and you don't feel like you belong with anyone. Now, I cannot imagine my life without Alex in it. There is a pureness of heart, a gentleness, a wisdom, and a beauty that the Holy Spirit has transformed in her that has also shaped me as her husband in ways that are very, very unnatural for me. And one of those is the way that I view people who are different than me and learning to see them through a different lens. And I hope through the lens of the way that Jesus sees them. And there's lots of things that could make people feel different or pushed out. But in the case of the Samaritans, here's what we see in scripture from Jesus, that his heart was for them specifically. I've listed three examples for you to read this week. If you're looking for something to work through in your own personal time with the Lord, these are three great stories that'll give you some insight into this. Or maybe pick one of these and open it as a community group. In John 4, Jesus reveals himself as the Messiah to a Samaritan woman at a well, and it's a beautiful interaction of truth and grace that actually leads to a whole city seeing Jesus as the Messiah. In Luke 10, it's probably a pretty familiar story to a lot of us. Jesus tells a parable to this religious leader who's asking him a question, and it's about a man who's in need, who's basically at the point of death, and he's lying on the side of the road, and he's ignored by these Jewish leaders who walk by, and there's one man that actually comes to his aid to keep him alive, and it's the Samaritan. And he tells the Jewish leaders who he's telling the story, like, if you want to follow me, be the Samaritan. And in Luke 17, Jesus is traveling, and there's 10 men with skin diseases that are shouting at him, like, have mercy on us. We want to be healed. He actually sends them back to their priests, and they all end up being healed. But only one man runs back to find Jesus to tell him thank you, and it is the Samaritan. And so the gospel writers make it a point to highlight these Samaritans and Jesus' heart for them. So when Jesus commissions the disciples in Acts 1:8, remember, this is the verse that frames the whole book of Acts. He says, you're gonna end up leaving Jerusalem, and guess where I'm sending you? Back to Samaria. To those that you might deem unworthy of the gospel, my heart is for them too. So in Acts 8, we see that's where Philip is now going after the persecution of the church there in Jerusalem. Y'all, there is immediate reception of the gospel of Jesus. Philip proclaims Jesus as Messiah, and we see that he's been given the ability to perform signs and wonders, to heal people, to cast out demons. And because of all this, and what he's doing, people are paying attention to the message that he's proclaiming, and it says that there's great joy in the city. Luke is making it a point to show that these signs and wonders aren't just for show. They're meant to affirm the message that is coming with them. And there's one person, only one person in this story in Samaria that is highlighted, that we find anything about out about them personally. And his name is Simon. Or you may know him as Simon the Sorcerer. He's a magician. And one that was apparently very well known all over the region of Samaria, not just in the city. It's not a far stretch probably for most of us to understand why he might gain such a big following, especially in that time. But magic and supernatural things and trickery, it captivates us, or at least it does me, even today. My favorite movie of all time, I don't know how often y'all get asked that question, but my favorite movie of all time has to be a movie about magicians. It's called The Prestige, and I would love to explain for 30 minutes why it's the greatest movie of all time, but I will not. One of the things that makes it super interesting is that as you're watching it, you know it's a movie, but you're constantly asking, like, okay, what's the trick behind what they're doing here? And then there's part of you is like, and could it be like actual magic? Like supernatural? There's a wonder that arises in us, this unknown that kind of stirs us. And that's not just in movies. Have y'all seen this guy? This is a real life guy. His name is Oz Perlman. He's a mentalist. And he goes around and he does this mental manipulation that makes me want to cast out demons through the TV because I'm watching it and I'm going, I don't know how he's doing this stuff, but it's freaky. And some magic is sleight of hand or secret compartments or mental manipulation. But other times, it is sorcery. So doing miraculous things by dark, satanic power. That is a real thing that a lot of times I don't think we like to acknowledge. But Scripture shows us that God is not the only spiritual power. He's just the most powerful. And Simon, I believe, has figured out a way to tap into some type of evil sorcery in order to entertain and amaze people, which would line up with his character because we see that he's a pretty egotistical dude. He was going around just boasting about himself and claiming to be great and then just showing his greatness with these signs. And lots of people, high and low, were beginning to follow him because, again, it's captivating stuff. These, like, secret tricks that we can't explain, like, it does something to us. So his abilities to do this had led lots of different people to begin following him and almost considering him godlike, if you see that there, called the great power of God, because I think people were recognizing there's no possible way that this dude could do this stuff on his own. So there's got to be some divine power here. So when Philip arrives and performs miraculous feats, a tension would naturally arise with the people, because you've got Simon, who they've been following. He's amazed them with all these tricks, but now they're starting to look at what Peter's doing and they're believing him. And not just the signs that he's doing, but this message that's coming with him. So what we're seeing is that what the Holy Spirit was doing through Philip was more powerful and was more amazing than anything Simon could do, but also their messages were very different. Simon had peddled his own reputation. Look at me. Look how great I am. And Philip shows up doing greater things and puts the spotlight on Jesus and says, here's the good news of the Messiah. But not just the good news of Jesus. Notice, he's proclaiming to them the kingdom of God. To the Samaritans who had been excluded from the kingdom. And now you've got Philip here saying, let me tell you about the kingdom of God that Jesus has established. Because it's one that you're not only welcome into, but Samaritans, you're an integral part of it. Because this kingdom is for anyone who chooses to follow Jesus as the Messiah, both Jews and Gentiles, and y'all are about to be the bridge for that. So how would Simon react when Philip shows up, right? Is there going to be a magic battle? Like, is he really angry? Does he try to kill him? Love this verse. Simon himself believed and was baptized. So there's something about what the Holy Spirit was doing through Philip that shifted something in Simon. And he actually said, I believe in that and I want to get baptized. But now notice what I've highlighted. What does he do after this? He follows Philip around because he's astonished at the works that this guy is doing. He's infatuated. I don't think he can figure it out. And I assume he's probably asking questions that for years people asked him, which was, how did you do that? Like, can you tell me the secret? Now, here's where things get tricky. After we read the rest of the story of Simon, you're probably going to ask questions about his salvation. Was he truly a believer? And that's a question we'll deal with in a minute, but I actually think there's a much harder issue that's revealed in the next four verses, verses 14 through 17. So when the apostles hear that there's things happening in Samaria, that there's life change, that people have accepted the word of God, it says that they sent two of the big dogs, Peter and John, to Samaria to go check it out. Because remember, the apostles are still in Jerusalem. So they're coming there to affirm, like, okay, sounds like the Holy Spirit's been working. Let's check it out. And they realize something is off through, I think, divine discernment. They see all these people that believe in the gospel, and they've been baptized. And I just kind of see Peter and John going, where's the Holy Spirit? Like, they haven't received, the Holy Spirit hasn't come on them yet. And so here's what these verses are revealing about the order of events that take place in Samaria here. The gospel's preached, and the Samaritans believe it. And then they choose, rightly so, to be baptized through an act of obedience, but only in the name of Jesus. Doesn't say anything about the Holy Spirit coming on them. And so Peter and John show up, and they go, all right, we got to pray and lay hands on these people. And they do. And after all of that, then we see that they received the Holy Spirit. So this is theologically tricky for us today, just be honest. And it brings up a couple of questions. Number one, is this normative, a normal practice now for us today? Is it prescribing what this experience would look like for us today? Or is this a unique situation in Scripture? And then with that, if I choose to follow Jesus, when do I receive the Holy Spirit? At belief and repentance, when I get baptized, or maybe sometime after. And for those of you, well, there's lots of us from different denominations, and denominations for hundreds of years have debated this story. And some that would see this as a normative thing, so still applies to us today, will preserve the office of apostle in order to maintain the ability to grant the Holy Spirit and different things to believers. Others who see it as normative might see that, well, the fullness of your life as a Christian doesn't really happen until after belief, after baptism, when the Holy Spirit fills you and allows you to maybe speak in tongues or have certain sign gifts and things like that, maybe like the Samaritans experienced here. When I read the book of Acts, and honestly the whole New Testament, and kind of look at all of it together, this instance seems to be unique to this situation. And don't have time to process all of the details of that right now, but I will recommend this book. It is a short book. I need short books. I like short books. It's by John Stott, and he does a little bit of a look at this Acts 8 situation, but also just a greater perspective of the New Testament role of the Holy Spirit and the filling and the regeneration and all that. But in talking about the Samaritan story, here's what he says. The most probable answer to this abnormal situation is not just that this was the first time the gospel had been preached outside of Jerusalem, but that these converts were Samaritans. And since this historical situation cannot be repeated, we don't have the Jews and Gentile Samaritan thing happening here, I cannot see how the abnormality in the Samaritan reception of the Spirit could be taken as a precedent for us today. Here's what he's saying. When you think about the history of the Jew and Samaritan relationship, and you pair that with this is the first time the gospel is now moving outside of Jerusalem, I believe that God divinely waited so that there could be validation from the apostles that the Holy Spirit was actually alive and present with the Samaritans. I think this was a gift to the Samaritans. Because had it just happened and maybe people heard about it, I think there would have been Jews that have been like, absolutely not. No way. But the apostles were there to witness it. And they got to come back and say, this is not a mixed ethnicity that's half us, half something else. They're part of our family. They're part of the church. They're full members. So some things that we can apply from this this little section, some things that I've wrestled with, is that regeneration comes from the Holy Spirit, not from baptism. There's nothing sacred about that water that does something to me, or even a sinner's prayer, certain words that I could say that would make something magical happen. It's the Holy Spirit that brings life and renewal to my brokenness. And with that, we choose to get baptized, but the Holy Spirit is a gift. He's not something that we can just conjure up when we want to. It's a gift from God to have him present in our lives. And I think this one is really important. Because of the fact that they did not have, at this time of the story, the full canon of Scripture, you got to remember, the apostles, the evangelists are going around preaching the oral tradition of who Jesus is. And so in that season, they relied on the apostles to validate the truth of that. We now have the words of God that validate truth for us. And we don't require that there be this lineage of apostles in order to say what is and what isn't from God. We have it. And at conversion, full transformation, full knowledge does not happen. When we choose to follow Jesus, it's not like we knew nothing and now we know everything. In fact, if you ask any of our global workers, they'll tell you when people actually convert to follow Jesus from other religions, sometimes it takes time for them to even let go of some of their practices. But there's something about Jesus that is transforming them over time. And I bring that one up because, unfortunately, that was true for this guy, Simon. So back to him. After he sees the power of the Holy Spirit working through Philip, he tries to buy it. He goes to him and says, like, I could do that. What you guys are doing with the Spirit, like, help the Holy Spirit fill people, lay hands, like, how much do you want? Like, how can we make this happen? Now, the prestige, last mention of it, I promise, would teach you that exchanging money for secrets is magic 101. Okay, so I think Simon was probably operating out of what he knew. I guarantee you people had approached him before and bought things from him, and he's making some of his money off of sharing some of those secrets. Which, by the way, in Christian history, unfortunately, this would become a practice of selling spiritual rights or offices or things like that. And do you know what the name for that practice is called? Simony. All back to this guy. That's where it came from. Now, optimistically, maybe Simon wanted more people just to have the Spirit. He's like, well, if it takes someone who knows how to work with spirits, like, I know how to work with spirits. Like, I could do this. Let me help. But I think the disciples' response shows that it was not actually a pure heart. Because Peter answers him and says, may your money perish with you. Or the most literal translation, and I'm not cussing, hear me out, is to hell with you and your money. Like, just go together. Because how dare you think that you could buy God's power? So this Peter is the one that Ananias and Sapphira had brought the sale of the land. Remember, they tried to deceive him with money. And we saw how God responded then. And now Peter is looking at this guy, what seems like a little similar heart, and saying, with that heart, thinking that you can buy the ability to walk with God, or be part of God's work, that has no place here and no share in this ministry. But I think for Simon, it was really difficult to let go of that mindset because that's what he had always known. That's what he had always done. And Peter calls him to repent from that, that the intent of your heart, he says, might be forgiven. Now, after I taught on Ananias and Sapphira, I got one question from like 8 to 10 different people, some right after the service, some through email. But it was, Hunter, do you think Ananias and Sapphira are Christians? Like, do you think that they are actually in heaven? And I guarantee you, as you read the story, you're going to be asking the same thing about Simon. Like, what do you think? Like, did he actually have an authentic faith? He just, you know, couldn't shake his past. Maybe had a little bit of sinful heart left, but he was a true follower. Number one, we don't get to make those definitive claims because salvation is of the heart. But we can try to analyze and hold loosely, like, what was Simon's heart here? And so the question is, when Peter says, repent, turn from your evil ways, turn from this wicked heart, does he? And verse 24 is the closest thing that we have to look at. And here's how Simon responds. Pray to the Lord for me, Peter, so that nothing you have said may happen to me. I don't know. Is that a repentance? I can't tell, if I'm being honest. Maybe you have a gut like, yes, for sure. No, absolutely not. But I read that and I go, if you've got the Holy Spirit, why yield to the apostles. Why not talk to God directly? Or again, maybe it's because he didn't know he could, because this is all so new. But there's something that he's afraid of here, and I think it's the thing that he craves the most, which is the power. Then this craving of power and influence is a sin as old as time. And to me, I just think we see Simon very captivated by the power and the works of Jesus, but maybe not Jesus himself. But he's the only Samaritan that is really mentioned in this whole story. So why highlight him? It could be that it's a significant story just showing that God's power is ultimate and greater than any other power, spiritual darkness, anything like that, that we'll ever see on earth. Or it's to show that no matter how much worldly influence you have, the dude was known everywhere. It's a matter between you and God of your heart. And to follow Jesus actually requires repentance and a giving up of your old life. Now, my fear is that we, in reading this, if we make too much of Simon and really try to analyze his heart and this story and the magic and what's real magic, what's from God, all this, we might actually miss what I think is the greater narrative that's happening in this chapter. So if you were to turn back just a few years, this is not the first time that the apostles were doing life in this area. In fact, Luke 9 records a trip that they took with Jesus. And it says that it's Jesus's last trip to Jerusalem, where he is resolute. He is moving strongly towards Jerusalem. And so on his way there, he sends out some messengers to prepare some of the Samaritan villages that he's going to have to travel through to receive him on this journey. And the Samaritans want nothing to do with him. And it ticks the disciples off. We see James and John that as Jews, they're really upset. And the Samaritans are like, if he's going to Jerusalem, we want no part of him because we're not welcome there. And now the disciples who are Jews are mad. And they look at Jesus and they say, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them? It's like, easy boys, right? They're you got two young guys looking at the Son of God and saying, hey, we got that power. Now, we know it comes from you, so you got to approve it, but you want us, we can bomb these guys right now for being disrespectful to you. Like, you want us to take care of them? And Jesus says, or doesn't say what he says, it says he rebuked them and he kept moving. Two important nuggets right here. At this point in the story, this is before Jesus died, the Samaritans were not ready to receive Jesus. But just as important, the disciples were not ready to receive the Samaritans. But then they watched Jesus. They went with him to Jerusalem. They watched the whole plan unfold. They watched his humility to death. They watched him rise. And then he commissions them, and he changes them, and he gives them the Holy Spirit. And what does he tell them? Guess where you're going to go when you leave this place? Back to Samaria with the good news. And so, following a very similar journey, this is how our passage ends today. We have two of the disciples, Peter and John, walking through maybe some of these same villages that they wanted to bomb with fire. And now they're preaching the gospel in these villages. And people are coming to faith. It's happening. People are seeing now the truth of Jesus as the risen Savior and the Messiah. The Holy Spirit is moving. We can assume that the pagan practices that the Samaritans were intermingling with their Jewish faith, that they're leaving those and they're choosing to actually follow him and believe in the truth and hope of the gospel. And it would not have happened if the church had ignored Jesus's call to go to the Samaritans. So when I try to take this story and go, okay, so what can we apply? I think there's probably lots of things about signs and wonders and sorcery and don't practice divination and trust in the power of the Holy Spirit. There's lots of things from Simon's story. But the thing that stands out to me the most is that we too are called to step out of our Jerusalem and to follow Jesus to the Samaritans. Couple of questions. What is our Jerusalem that we're called to step away from? My assumption, maybe even fear, is that it's this. That it's this building or this gathering, because Jerusalem is comfortable, and this is really comfortable. And the truth is, if we take this story and apply it, that many Samaritans would never step foot in here. Because for some reason, they felt pushed away by the church or by Christians or whatever it may be, valid or not. It's the perception. And Samaritans know deep down inside that they are seen as unworthy of the gospel. Whether it's our unwillingness to approach them or even a perceived desire to call down fire on them. Like, they feel it. And who's they? Who are the Samaritans today? And that's where I think it goes back to the heart of that is a different answer for you and me. Each of us, for whatever reason, has some type of person that we stay away from, whether we realize it or not. Somebody that Satan has convinced us is so unworthy of the gospel or not worthy of our time. For some, it could be people with different sexual orientations or unbiblical views of gender, and you want nothing to do with them. Or maybe someone who has political differences from you that you automatically deem them unwelcome in the church. Could be the poor or marginalized because it just feels too uncomfortable to step into places that feel run down. For some, it actually may be the wealthy that you want nothing to do with what could be idolatry or power with people who might be caught up in that and you stay away. Maybe it's racial prejudice that you or I don't even know that we have or family members we want no part of. Who is it that you are quick to rule out of God's plan for salvation and a place in his church? Because until you and I can humbly view that person through the eyes of Jesus, we will never be able to follow Jesus into the fullness of what he's calling us. Now, the good news is, I believe that the heart to follow Jesus into hard places is here. Amongst most of us, if not every single member in here, we often just don't know how to start. I was visiting Jackson and Krista Dunn's community group this past Wednesday, so impressed by just the intentionality of the couples and the questions they were asking while I was there. And one of the questions that was asked was, Hunter, what is Fellowship Bentonville's strategy for reaching the marginalized and those different from us in our communities? And I answered it for them. We processed through it, but I thought it'd probably be a good thing to answer as a body today. And so here's the answer. It's very simple. You ready? It's the Holy Spirit working in you and me. Which you may feel like, well, that's just a cop-out. That means we don't have a strategy. No, we have a strategy, for sure. For better or for worse, that's it. We have ministry partnerships. We support nonprofits. We support churches who are strategically placed in marginalized communities. But we don't have big serve the city days where we wear matching t-shirts or do these things. We don't have programs that are gonna fix this problem for us. It's us in our homes, in our activities, in our day-to-day lives, the places where Jesus puts us to pursue relationships where the gospel can travel that road. But it is going to take us intentionally, daily, stepping out of our comfortable Jerusalem. Now, because of my brokenness and my sin, I need reminding of this a lot. And unfortunately, sometimes it takes me stepping into a completely different culture to be reminded of the beauty and simplicity of this calling. So a few weeks ago, I had a chance to go to Portugal with our young adult ministry. It was one of 18 young adults that went, which, by the way, if you know anyone or supported anyone that went on one of these trips, take them out to coffee, lunch, invite them to your community group, ask them to share some of the things that God did, because Portugal is actually a really dark place spiritually. And so when we would step on college campuses with the hopes of sharing the gospel with different students and building relationships, I found myself praying for miracles. Honestly, maybe some of the stuff that Philip was doing, because I'm like, God, if you would just go before us like that, this would be way easier. So I'm praying that like students will see visions and dreams of Jesus and that those messages will be confirmed when we step on campus and they're like, oh my gosh, I saw this. And there's nothing wrong with praying that because God absolutely still does that. But what I underestimated was that the miracle God would use would be my story. And I saw it play out a couple of times. I sat with these two guys for lunch one day. This is Andre, who's a Portuguese Catholic, and Rafael, who's from Angola and is a Pentecostal. And we're sitting there, we're talking about faith and our stories, and it becomes very, very clear these dudes are legit believers who Jesus has transformed. And I was just in awe as I'm like sharing about my sexual sin and different stuff that it's like, we're thousands of miles apart. Couldn't be more different culturally in many ways. And yet, same Jesus, same power, same freedom from sin, same joy and hope that has been found in the gospel. And I needed that encouragement. And there was one conversation that honestly was probably my favorite of the week. And it wasn't with these guys. I was actually trying to go sit with Rafa, and then I turned the corner and I see next to him are 6 18-year-old girls. And like instant anxiety kicks in. I'm like, what am I gonna talk to these girls about? Because if you're wondering what a 36-year-old white American man has in common with 18-year-old Portuguese women, the list is very short. And we realized that, but I'm like, okay, Lord, I feel like you want me to talk to these girls. And so I'm sitting talking to them, and we sat for like 2 hours. They invited me to lunch, and on our way to, we got our trays in this little cafeteria. We're eating this food. I'm like, I don't know what this food is, but I'm gonna eat it. Because these girls are enjoying this conversation, and this girl in the yellow right here, her name's Nicole, she kind of waits till her friends slip away, and she pulls me aside. And I just spent an hour and a half just talking about how Jesus has transformed my life, and he's changed my perspective on marriage and the way I want to love and sacrifice for my wife and these relationships and the way I think about money and death and all these things. She grabs my arm, and she pulls me aside, and she says, hey, I just need you to know that love that you have for Jesus and the desire you have for him to transform everything about your life, the way it affects your view of marriage, all that, I have that. But I feel so alone in this country because people think I'm weird because I hold that view. And I just want you to know I'm encouraged to continue to pursue Jesus because of your love for him. And I'm like trying to hold my tray and crying and like give this girl a hug, and I'm just kind of a puddle because I'm like, man, I've been begging God to do miracles, and I had no idea he would be so gracious enough to use my pain and my story to bring a young woman into more of a faith of who Jesus is and that he's worth it and that that's where life is found. And it was also in that moment, it's like, dude, do I really have to come to Portugal to have these conversations? I'm glad I did for the sake of people and getting them connected in ministry, but Lord, my story is the same over there as it is here. And if I want miracles, is there any greater miracle that I could ever see or experience than that of what Christ has done in my heart? Because I know how broken it is. And that is something that is worth sharing everywhere I go. So I want us to consider, what is our Jerusalem? What might God be calling us to step out of? We've done a lot of ministry here. It's good. We're seeing the church thrive. But where is he calling you to step away from? And who are the Samaritans in your life? The ones you're like, yeah, not them, Lord. Anybody but them, please. And what is that life and hope and miracle that you want to be able to offer to them to say, here's what Jesus has done? Because when we do that, that is how we transform our city. When we go out and we say, Jesus, we want to follow you to the Samaritans around us and offer them the same hope and life change that you've brought us. So would you stand? And I want to pray that for us this morning as a church. Lord Jesus, thank you for the power of transformation that only comes through your life, death, and resurrection, and the invitation to know you and to submit to you as Lord and Messiah. And that is good news, and it changes everything. And I pray that you would give us strength and courage to step out from our places of comfort to places of unknown, to places of that are uncomfortable, in order to do what you've called, which is to take the good news of your gospel to the world around us. Would you help us have our eyes open and our hearts in tune for what you might want to do, even this afternoon? And as we head into work tomorrow, as we step into coffee shops, as we drive in our cars, whatever it may be, Lord, open our eyes to see who we can share your love with this week.
Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory.
church, we sing turn. Oh, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Lord, we turn our eyes to you to witness your glory, to seek your direction. And we sing this together. I want to be close, close to your side, so heaven is real and death is a lie. I wanna hear voices of angels above singing as one, hallelujah. Holy, holy God Almighty, the great I am, who is worthy, none beside me, God Almighty. The great I am. Yes, Lord, be near to us. Lord, be near to us. I want to be near, near to your heart, loving the world, hating the dark. I want to see dry bones living again, singing as one. Hallelujah, holy, holy, God Almighty, great I am, who is worthy, none beside you, God Almighty, the great I am. This is who he is, this is who he is, great I am. At the mention of your name, King of Majesty, there is no power in hell or any who can stand before the power and the presence of great I am, great I am, great I am. Blessing it is to be able to come together and praise the great I am. Whew. In light of what Hunter mentioned, I want to bring that back to the surface, Lord. Would our benediction as we go be that you would reveal who it is we are to go to, that you give us full confidence and strength to go to them, that we would continue to win people back to you, Jesus. Would that be our posture as we leave this place today? Hey, if you need prayer for absolutely anything, our prayer team is available in the corners of this room. We'd love to pray with you. And if you want to be connected here, maybe you even want more information about that Amazon outreach trip that's happening, our community booth in the foyer, we'd love to see you there and talk to you there and meet you there. Would you go? Be blessed, church. We love you. We'll see you here next week.